1 Timothy chapter 4 from where we've been in our journey here. And what we're going to do today, we're going to only look at the first verse of chapter 4. And then I'm going to take you to the book of Jude to give further insight. I think will be really helpful for us as we take what Paul has to say to Timothy from this point forward through the remainder of the book of 1 Timothy and the reasons why Paul instructs Timothy about the things that he's instructing him about and the reasoning for that. So in the fourth chapter, in the first verse, and you know this, that this is not a new thought. This is movement as the Holy Spirit is teaching Timothy through his mentor, Paul. And so we really, as far as chapter goes, it is a good place to put a chapter break here because it is structurally good to do so, I think, just in the overall position of the book. But know that we don't lose anything that's been prior to this in the teaching and the reasoning behind why Paul is teaching Timothy these things. So he says here, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And I think in previous times, I've already addressed that particular part of this first verse. What we're going to do this morning is really pay more attention to the latter half, the second half of this verse. And that is, so they're falling away from the faith. And what are they doing but paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons? I'm going to go ahead and read verses 2-5 to show further some things that Paul is teaching here. But I'm only going to deal with the second half of the first verse of chapter 4. So to say all of that, I'm going to start all over with the first verse and read continually through verse 5 so that we have all of these five verses together in the reading. But then so that you know, I'm going to only deal primarily with the second half of the first verse here. So chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would give good direction to our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would long for the teachings from your word to impact our lives, to affect our households. Lord, we long for it to affect the kind of workers we are in the workplace. We long for it to affect our work of evangelism as individuals and as a church. We long for your word to do its good and proper ordained work. And so we express that desire to happen right now as we examine this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So with this, go with me to the book of Jude. The little tiny book just before the book of Revelation. The second to the last book of the Bible. So reminder, Paul's writings to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And in doing so, they're going to be paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so I introduce Jude at this point as a type of maybe to call it for lack of a better term, a type of an intermission, but to connect some things to what Paul is teaching Timothy and at this point even about to show why it's so important that Paul would go to this detail of a level in his first letter to Timothy to warn Timothy about the strange doctrines that are going to creep into the church and to warn Timothy to guard the gospel and to preserve the gospel and not to let the influence or the culture, not to let the philosophies of men to corrupt the gospel. But Paul to Timothy, Timothy, you must keep the gospel pure. And then for him to give instructions about the order and the structure of the church and how these things reflect the glory of the Lord and not the glory of man. And that the church is her primary role is to do just this, to display the glory of the Lord and not the glory of man. And so in this duty from Paul to Timothy, we want to listen closely. And so then from all of these teachings about doctrines, about strange doctrines, about the gospel and the necessity that it remain pure and the order and the structure of the church to display the glory of the Lord, Paul then reminds Timothy, remember, be aware of this. The Spirit explicitly says that in these later times, some are going to fall away from the faith. And by doing so, they're going to gravitate toward and they're going to even latch onto these strange philosophies, these strange doctrines of men. Paul calls them the doctrines of demons, and I must be so courageous to say the same thing. That these doctrines, these philosophies that have been so commonly and widespread accepted in Christendom today are worse than the philosophies of men. They are from the very pit of hell themselves, the doctrines of demons. And we must not be so arrogant as to assume that we have not fallen prey to this to very such doctrines and strange teachings ourselves. And so I take you to the book of Jude to bear out a couple of things. First of all, in the introduction, Jude says that he addresses who it's written to those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and are kept in Jesus Christ. Have mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I read through the book of Jude a couple of times while I was away because I was feeling like this would be good stuff to bring in here. And whenever I was done reading it a couple of times, I thought, this is like a preacher's dream come true, the book of Jude. This broken up into three points all over the place. One, two, three. Boom, there it is. I thought, eventually, I've kidded a lot of times about preaching through the book of Jude and that I thought maybe I could preach through the book of Jude in 1 week, one Sunday. But I'm only kidding myself about that, especially whenever I get done looking at this thing. This is like it's already outlined in about in my sheeting at home that I have outlining the book of Jude. I think I have about 21 messages out of the book of Jude, and I don't even have to outline them or point them. 1, 2, 3. It's just automatically there. And you notice it right there, even in the first verse. To those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to preach that today, but that can preach, and I probably will someday. And then verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I mean, that's a three-point sermon all by itself. I'm going to do it one of these days. Verse number 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you. Now, here's why I come to Jude from Timothy. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so I'm hearing Paul instructing Timothy, guard this trust, guard this gospel, keep it true, keep it pure. And I hear Jude saying, as he's wanting to write and to address the church at large, saying, I want to write to you about other matters, but I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to write to you concerning this, and found it necessary to write to you and to appeal to you, to bring you to the point to contend earnestly for the faith. And not just any faith, but this faith that has been handed to you and once and for all has been handed down to the saints to be the speakers and the proclaimers of this gospel and of this message that God has given to men to announce to all of humanity. And so Jude is telling the church, and I think in the very same tone in which Paul is telling Timothy, to guard the trust, to guard the gospel, to guard the doctrines, to not let strange doctrines come in and be attached onto this gospel, making it a weaker gospel or making it a weaker doctrine. Keep it pure. Keep it real. Not emotionally real, but keep this real for us. And then I hear Jude saying to contend earnestly. These are not things that the church can do passively. These are not things that we can just assume that because we go to church that these things are going to naturally be taken care of. These are things that the church, we must be aware of, that we must stand ready to guard and contend. This is military type of language. And you don't need to get spooked or freaked out about this, that somehow we're going to become that this word of God is teaching some kind of a freakish, isolated group of militant army people. If we go there, we've completely lost the responsibility of the word to stay connected to our day, connected to our neighbors, connected in our workplaces, connected to our family units, connected in our culture, being announcers of the gospel. But when it comes to what we do as the corporate body of believers, there will become necessity. It will be necessary for us to guard this trust and to contend for this truth. So I bring these two strong warnings from the word of the Lord, inspired by godly men who belong to the Lord and who owe their lives to be owned by God, and to use in this manner, both speaking very similar kinds of ways. Guard the trust. Why does Paul tell Timothy to guard the trust? Because you, the church, you are pillars and buttresses of truth. So you must guard it. You must preserve it. You must protect it. And then why does Jude tell the church to defend the faith? Because there are those who are coming. There are those who are infiltrating. There are those who are wanting to come in. And we'll even see here in a moment, he calls them certain persons. And he identifies them as men or persons who have crept into the church. So we must guard the trust, and we must contend for the truth, contend for the faith. And all of these wars, this military language is in the spiritual. We do not arm ourselves foolishly with the warfare of this world. We arm ourselves with the spiritual war material, and that is of prayer, contending earnestly for the Lord, contending earnestly, defending and guarding the trust that has been given to us once for all, handed down to the saints. Verse 4 of Jude. So here's the warning from Jude to the church. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, I shared a little bit of this Wednesday night with the Wednesday night prayer crowd and the examination of this text in a, I call it brief. It was about 40 minutes long, but the certain persons have crept. Maybe it was 45. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. I think, how is it possible that those who are not of the truth can unnoticingly creep into the church? One question I ask in process of it, why do they even want to creep into the church? Why do they even want to come in? Unless the church is very clearly identified as a people of the book, a people who identify themselves with the Bible, what possible desire would there be for an ungodly person to want to creep into a church that the Word of God warns and promises that hardships will be part of your way? All culture is looking for the easy way. They come creeping in unnoticed, and then as generations go by, the church has even forgotten that we're going to struggle through our way. And the church has adopted these philosophies, demonic from their origins, as our own philosophies, and everything is about fun, everything is about leisure, everything is about possessions, everything is about prosperity, everything is about happiness. And all the while, we'll miss that there is a better happiness that the Lord wants to do by drawing us to Him and not to all these peripheral things that are so distracting. So the certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who went long, who were before long beforehand marked out as for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turns the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a couple of sermons in verse 4. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, so church, you've already been told this, now I desire to remind you that humming will go away. Now I desire to remind you. Verse 5. Though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So I remind you, you're already aware that the Lord has saved the people out of Egypt. And he called them and he saved them. You also must not forget that the Lord destroyed those who did not believe him, those who were not of him. Verse 6. Remind you, there are angels who did not keep their own dominion. They were given places of authority and they did not keep their own dominion. They abandoned their proper abode. And he, meaning God, has kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. Listen, if the Lord will allow me, I just can't hardly wait to get to preach through the book of Jude. But it's going to be a long time, I think, coming. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged or practiced in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So verse 5, 6, and 7, those are three points of a great sermon. Remind you, there are some that the Lord saved out of land of Egypt, but subsequently he destroyed those who did not believe. There are angels who abandoned their position of authority that God gave to them, their proper abodes. They left them and now are kept in eternal bonds. And just like the city of Gomorrah, point number three, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are cities that and the cities around them, since they in the same way practiced or indulged or ignored or behaved arrogantly before the Lord and said, we will reject the Lord's ways and we will introduce our own ways as our own means of worship. And the Lord destroys them, brings punishment upon them. So it's verse 8 and 9. I'm primarily aiming for verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to use all these verses prior to this to get us to it. So verse 8, yet in the same way, these men, so I asked the Wednesday night crowd, pronouns are always important when you're tracking through large segments of Scripture. So who are these men? But these are those certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. These men, verse 8, in the same way, these men also by dreaming or thinking there must be better methods. There may be better ways to do this. So they're dreamers. They defile the flesh and have rejected authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, in some kind of a way, there's a way to take those three things and connect them to the three previous verses here. And it's a really interesting way that Jude is doing this very methodically and very intentionally to show that there is a demonic doctrine purpose behind those who would want to come in. So the question that needs to get answered, why would someone creep their way into the church to infiltrate the church? Unless it's someone who for the desire to see the Lord's work crumble and to do so in a methodical, take their time over a long period of time, weaken the church, make the church attracted to the ways of the world and not to the things of the Lord. And eventually what you come down to is you have a church that is meaningless, useless, and has practically no value at all to the kingdom of the Lord. So why not do it in a subtle kind of a way? Why not do it in a manner that looks attractive, that looks like we're dreaming, that looks like we're being creative, that looks like we are being some of the most innovative people on the planet because of all the creative ways we've come up with and designed to entertain people? We're just not going to be honest enough with ourselves to say that that's all we simply want to do is entertain people, gather large crowds, rather than to just simply put the Word of God out in front of us and let the Word of God do its right and proper work in our hearts. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil. These are some amazing, interesting verses in Jude, by the way, aren't they? Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men, again, these dreamers, these who have defiled the flesh and who revile angelic authorities, these these certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. So verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. Woe to them, verse 11. Jude's announcement. This is not all too bad for them. This is woe to them. May God have pity upon them. May God show mercy upon them. Woe to them. We must not allow such a thing to take place. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and have perished the rebellion of Korah. So again, there's three. It's a perfectly laid out sermon outline right there. They've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, somewhat referring back to some of the things that Jude is addressing here in this very short letter, but is very powerful and very strong word to them. Woe to them. Verse 12. Now, these are the men who have crept in, who are dreamers and defile the flesh. They revile authority. They reject authority. They like reasoning animals, have given themselves over to their own instincts. These are the men that verse 12 is speaking about. These are the men, and here they are. They are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Hidden reefs are disaster waiting to happen. To the large ships out on the oceans who are transporting cargo or people for either work or pleasure, it is imperative that they know where the reefs lie. If they don't know where the reefs are, they are a disaster moments from happening. If all they're doing is charting through the ocean and going their way, and they bring their boats into harbor, they're going through an area where reefs are close to the surface, and they pay no attention to such things, then they are moments away from the bottom of that boat being ripped out from underneath it, and it be destroyed, and everyone that's upon it, or all of its good cargo being destroyed, or all of its poisonous toxins being dumped into the sea. Hidden reefs are a disaster. And oh, that the American church would but chart the reefs again. There are dangerous places for the church to go. There are places we must never go. There are things we must never employ. There are things we must not participate in. Not because we're casting judgment upon unbelievers, but because we are charting a boat, if you will, to use this illustration, who is announcing the truth. And if the truth, as it's going about, is destroyed, it is no longer usable to be of its good use to display truth. And so may the church realize that the necessity, the detail work. Now, I know nothing about boating. I went and read some things to try to at least become familiar. I can't even speak intelligently about what I'm trying to describe. But it seems like it must be such a detailed, meticulous task to chart the reefs, to know where they are, to know their depths, to know they're changing, to know for the safety of both cargo and people, the detail, and not only just the detail of charting them out of where they lie and how close they are to the surface, but then that you must be so important and so careful about how you chart this reef, because another person is going to come along after you and he's going to follow your chart. And if your chart is not precise, you're setting up a pilot or a captain of a boat for disaster. The church must take the same painstaking duties that a captain or a grapher of reefs, a charter of reefs, must take in identifying where the dangers lie in the ocean for those who would follow them. And churches must do the same. Pastors must do the same. We must simply not employ just every idea that comes along and think that it's safe. Because it's likely a disaster waiting to happen. We must take what comes along. We must lay it up against the charting of where the reefs are. And we must look and to see, okay, dear God, is what we're doing today, are we just masking over where the disastrous reefs are? Or are we announcing to people who would come along, not only here today, but those who would follow us in generations to come, that they would know the cautions of going this direction? So may the Lord help the church in America to the duty and the responsibility, both today to all of the citizens of our land, that we would be so careful and we'd be so intentional to chart out where the reefs are so that we might warn those. We're not telling people they can't go there. We're not telling people, listen, if you go there, we're done with you. We're not telling people, if you go there and your boat sinks, we're not going to come help you. Because we're going to do all those things. But we're going to be brave enough and courageous enough to say, dear culture, dear neighbors, dear family members, dear loved ones, dear co-workers, if you go there, disaster is waiting for you. I warn you because I love you, not because I don't want you to emotionally experience what you think you're going to get out of that dangerous harbor that you so long to get to. But that you might be careful, dear church. This is why Paul warns Timothy to guard the gospel truth, the gospel trust that's been given to him. This is why Paul warns Timothy to be aware of strange doctrines. And this is why Jude is warning the church his day. And this is an appropriate warning to us today. Be not a hidden reef. If we're going to announce the gospel, we better not have hidden reefs as people are approaching the truth that we announce, and care little of the effect that those hidden reefs are going to do as they come to our lighthouse of beacon of truth. We may be preaching the truth and we got all these hidden reefs around us, but what they are are just distractions that keep us distracted and unintentionally or intentionally just attract people to those things out there. And we'll say all along, well, come listen to us speak the truth, and all these peripheral things that we're doing, don't worry so much about them. They're silly. They're inappropriate for us, but we're doing those things to attract and to gather people who would come close to us. And all the while we're announcing people, come to us. And what we've done is we have all these uncharted reefs out there that are going to destroy people as they come to hear the truth from us. And they'll never hear the truth from us. But yet we'll feel good about it because we're announcing the truth. This is such a strong warning from Jude. And an appropriate and accurate and applicable truth and warning for us today. So these men, Jude warns us of, are hidden reefs. If you walk your way back through these warnings and these cautions, they've come in unnoticed. They're not going to come in and say, hey, I've got a plan to destroy you. Then we're all with it. It makes it too easy for us. Thanks. Thank you. We love you. But you know, this isn't who we are. This is who we are. If this isn't you, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to be here, but you have no say here. You have no influence of what's going to happen here. They come in creeping. They come in with what Paul would call strange doctrines, what Jude calls dreaming, defiling of the flesh, and rejecting of authority. So they do so subtly at first, and then eventually they begin to prove themselves to be hidden reefs, disruptive in all of their ways. They'll participate in all of this. This is so appropriate for today, isn't it? Because our culture is so enamored with love, with emotionalism and loving everybody, and emotionalism that never wants to say something that might offend somebody. And listen, we certainly don't need to be offensive people, but we certainly need to be truth announcers. And yes, people, because the Word tells us this, that people will be offended by truth, but let them be offended by truth and not by our hidden reefs. Let them be offended by the truth and not our manipulating ways. Let them be offended by truth and truth alone. So they'll participate in your love feast, and they'll even feast with you without fear. There's nothing about them that fears the Lord. There's nothing about what they're doing. Matter of fact, they'll even argue that the Lord accepts their ways. And then the Lord approves of their methods. They'll do so without even fear in regard to the Lord. And their care is only for themselves, the middle part of that 12th verse. Caring for themselves. Their interest is not in the body itself. Their interest is in themselves. The second illustration is one that we're very familiar with in a desert arid region such as southern Idaho. Clouds without water. Every summer we see the result of clouds without water. Smoke follows. Disaster follows. In the language that Jude is writing here, you could interpret this, translate this to say hypocrite clouds. And you'll step out on a hot summer afternoon in southern Idaho, and you'll see off in the distance a dark looking cloud, and you think, oh, it's finally going to rain. And then that cloud comes, and you'll even see rain coming from the cloud. You know what I'm talking about. And it does nothing to the ground because it all evaporates before it even comes. That's this person. These persons who have crept in unnoticed. They come in looking promising. They come in looking like, finally, we've been praying for such a person as this. And look, they're going to come and they're going to do these things. And they're promising all these things to us. And what do? They come through and no drop of living water falls anywhere where they go. But whenever they leave, because they eventually do, when they leave, destruction and disaster is in their path. These persons, Jude is warning the church about. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. A third picture, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They're a tender, well, you know, you got sheep herders and you got cowboys. What do you call someone who takes care of fruit trees? A gardener? Well, it seemed too easy. You have a gardener taking care of fruit trees. And his purpose of having fruit trees is for produce. And if he has a tree that doesn't produce fruit, and he's firing up the chainsaw. Because it's not producing why it's on his land to produce the product that it's designed to do. Jude calls this kind of tree doubly dead, uprooted. A fourth illustration for you. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Several years ago, I decided I would take a canoe trip from Centennial Park up through Pillar Falls up to the foot of Shoshone Falls. David was with me, and so I did the good thing and had someone with me. The bad thing is I decided to come through Pillar Falls on the way back down. But the nasty thing about that is that that water is falling over, cascading over Pillar Falls. It is actually quite disgusting. From the canyon rim, it looks beautiful. It's a good looking waterfall. It's a good looking cascading water. But you get down there and there's all this nasty foam that's churning. But nobody wants that. And Jude is warning the church, that these persons who have come in, crept in unnoticed, these dreamers of dreamers for themselves, interested in only themselves, they are like sea, casting up their own shame like foam. The disease and the impurities of that water are proving themselves as the water is cascading over the rock, exposing its pollution, exposing its nasty vileness. And then a final picture he paints for us is wandering stars, for whom the black darkness, or perhaps an image here for you, a black hole, has been reserved forever. Wandering stars. So it kind of takes us back to the first illustration about the hidden reefs and then the meticulous duty of charting the reefs. A wandering star is of no value to those who are charting the reefs. A star, in other words, a shooting star, as you and I would call them, they didn't have satellites in their day, but if you try to chart anything off of a satellite shooting across the sky, tomorrow comes and you go out to chart your way by where that satellite was, you're lost, man. You're going off of that which is fixed, that which is immovable. You're going to chart your life off of that which all can see and all can know. So why, dear church, ever employ a method or mechanisms or philosophies, anything other than that which is of the holy written word of God? To be careful, to be mindful, to be warned of, and to be aware of. To stand alert, as Peter would say. Be alert, because the adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So these are all spoken of in the negative ways. These men are hidden reefs. That's a negative thing. You don't want a hidden reef. They're clouds without water, promising to bring relief and never do. They're fruit trees in the fall that have no bearing fruit upon them. They're waves of the sea proving their vile, poisonous ingredients that are inside of them. And they are these wandering stars, not fixed, not dependable. And they are from the very darkness. And they have been reserved for this purpose forever, he warns the church. So what do we do here, church? We have strong warnings. And they're not easy warnings. They're not things that are quite frankly, may I even say that many inside of Christendom would argue that Paul, you're being too narrow-minded on these matters. That you're just being too simplistic. And we as individuals and as a church must decide, is the Scripture indeed sufficient for us? I would think that this is what Paul is arguing to Timothy to defend. Timothy, some are going to come along, and I'm not going to be here to remind you of this. They're going to come along and they're going to have some ideas that are different than mine. And Timothy, you better be really careful with them. Because they may sound good, they may sound appropriate, they may sound like it's going to do what they're promising it will do, and it probably will for a season. You'll even see results of that cloud as it comes through. But whenever that wave has gone by, or whenever that cloud has made its way by, what is the end result of it? Did it drop rain somewhere and help the ground some places? Probably. But what is the largest result of that cloud that came through promising what it never delivered on? Left a lot of disaster in its wake. We have decided that it's too difficult, largely. The church has gone the way of ease and leisure. And we've forgotten the meticulous duty and the responsibility not only to ourselves, but to those that the Lord would draw to Himself. The unconverted at the moment, that whenever they, when they hear the truth spoken from here, can they trust that they have a safe harbor to get here? When they know of you and your neighborhood, and they know that you stand for truth, do they know that there is a safe passage? Or do you have landmines of hidden reefs all around, destroying most of who want to approach? Christianity is not only too difficult for the world, but it's become too difficult for the church. And I think this is what Paul's warning to Timothy. I'm certain this is Jude's warning to the church at large. And so my word to you this morning seems largely negative. But may I take the negative statements of Jude and address it in a positive way in conclusion? Those who are aware of the oceans know that there are reefs. And reefs are not bad. Reefs are just bad to ships that don't know that they're there. So why not be a charted reef, church? Rather than to be a hidden reef that causes destruction, why not chart the reef? Why not identify the reef? Why not be aware of where the reef is? And bless the Lord for the reef, rather than to be a hidden reef. Why not be a cloud that not only promises to bring relief, but when it pours, it actually brings value to the land that it falls upon? What value does a rainless cloud bring to the dry, arid, desert land? It brings no value. What happens to that garden space when you've tilled it up to look so pretty to start planting in, and a rain cloud comes by and rains on your nicely plowed garden space? All of a sudden, there's life in that dirt. There's a lot of weeds in that dirt, and they got to be dealt with. There's life in that dirt. Why not be a cloud that it not only promises rain, but may we be clouds that bring rain, refreshing rain, rather than to be a barrenless, fruitless autumn fruit tree. Why not be our Lord's words and Paul's exhortations that you bear the fruit of the Spirit upon your life? Why not? Whenever you walk by an apple orchard and you see apples on that tree, you know it's an apple tree. And that must be an apple orchard. Why not be the kind of fruit-bearing tree, church and individuals in our culture, that when people see you and they interact with you, whenever they hear of you, they know who you are. And they're not sitting there trying to guess, are you some kind of ornament fruit or are you a real fruit? It's a bad pun on words anyway, because some of you are fruits. Or are you going to be valuable? And when someone plucks that fruit and see that it's real and it's of value, as the water cascades over your life, are you going to expose the vile, poisonous wickedness of you? Or as that water cascades over you, is it going to prove its purity and refreshingness of the water that's coming over it? See, when Jude's making these warnings about the negatives of these things, and he's using the natural world to describe this in an illustrative manner, I think it's prudent of us to say, well, then what about the opposite of that? What would be the positive of that negative statement about the foam that comes off of that raging sea wave from the sea, or that water that's coming off of those rocks? If it's exposing a pollution in it, what would happen then if it's, as it's cascading over, it proves its purity and it proves its valueness? And then, of course, that final illustration, not a wandering star, not a star that's here today and over there tomorrow and over here another day and completely non-existent another day, but a fixed star. So that when your older brother is struggling in his life, and he keeps looking at all the places of his life to chart his life by, is he finding something fixed in you, or is he finding something that is unreliable and unexpected every time he looks to it? Or what about that child of yours who's wandered away from the Lord and they keep looking to you? Are they finding a fixed star? Are they finding a beacon that is fixed and certain, one that is trustworthy and reliable? And they know that even though I've walked far away from where my parents once took me to the Lord, I know when I look back to them, I know where I'm going to find them. I'm going to find them anchored to truth in Christ Jesus, their Lord. What about that neighbor whose spouse has just passed away, and they're looking for something fixed? They're looking for something reliable. Will they even set their gaze to your house? Will they even look to your life? Or have you already proven to be a wave that exposes foam? Have you already proven to be a hidden reef causing disaster? Have you already proven to be a fruitless tree? So may the Lord awaken His church. It's a good day to be the church, by the way, church. I suppose every generation that comes along says there's not a darker day than today. and that maybe is true. But isn't that darkness why the Lord wants to use His church to save? He's going to do it through the blood of His Son. He's going to do the redeeming, the saving work through his Son's work on the cross. But what about that church that is the pillar and buttress of truth? What about that church that will not embrace the philosophies of demons and will only preach and proclaim and announce the truth of the gospel? May you be that kind of church. And we won't be that kind of church just by because I said, may you be that kind of church. We'll have to guard this trust. We'll have to contend for this faith. But the reasons we guard it and the reasons we contend for it, I think there are two reasons. One, it's what we're called to do and what we're set apart to do. And the second reason is that a lost, unconverted world needs to hear from you. So may you be that kind of church for the glory of the Lord and for the benefit of the unconverted. May you be that kind of church. May you be that kind of person. May you be that fixed star. May you be that cloud that rains. May you be that wave that pours fresh. May you be that tree that bears fruit. May you be that charted reef. Dear God, we are in such need of help. Always in need of your correcting work in our lives. Oh, dear God, as I'm reminded of the warning from Paul to the church in Corinth, the warning stands as true today as it does in the day he spoke it to the church in Corinth, that in this day in which we stand, may we take heed lest we fall. Let us not become arrogant in our ways. Let us not become boastful of our ways. Lord, let us defend and resist the doctrines of demons, the philosophies of men,